Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the rains that you send. Thank you for this community that we live in, Lord. And Father, thank you for the freedom that we enjoy to assemble. Thank you for ordaining that we would fellowship together in worship and share a spirit that unites us. And Father, we ask that as we turn to your word, you would be magnified and glorified through it. Father, we confess that your word is so great that you deserve the greatest heralds. And yet we are jars of clay, and so we ask for your help. Father, I pray that you would give us understanding, but understanding so that we would do, so that we would act, so that we would change our way of thinking, so that we would be inclined toward you. And Father, we pray the same for the little children as they hear a Bible story this morning, that their teacher would have the ability to communicate well and that they would hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Romans, and we're in the eighth chapter of Romans. And last week, we looked at the concept of adoption. We found kind of eight different blessings, eight different things that could be said to be true because of our adoption as sons and daughters of the emperor of the universe. And I found it to be encouraging. I learned some things that I didn't know before about adoption in Rome and how that pertains to the discussion Paul's having. If you didn't get a chance to hear that, it's on the website and it's available. And it kind of feeds then this discussion that we have this morning. One of the final things that the Apostle Paul said about adoption in Romans chapter 8 is that we are, Romans 8:17, he says, "And if children, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him." And so, one of the eight things we looked at was not glorification, but that's in part because that comes here. There's a relationship between suffering now and being glorified later that's going to be looked at a little bit. And the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us some truth here this morning. Notice he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." So he says, "I consider something about sufferings in the present and that they're not worth being compared with the glory that is to be revealed." This is the basic idea that we're going to talk about, that present suffering is not worth comparing with future glory. Or to put it another way, future glory is greater than present suffering. And after we look at that idea, then we'll notice he's going to apply it two places. First, the creation. And then second, he says, "but we ourselves." So this concept of present suffering and future glory will be applied to the whole of creation and then to we as believers. What are the implications for us as believers? So, but first, let's look at this this idea. And I'm sorry if you can't see it. I made it small. I was standing back there during the worship service, and I go, "Boy, I can't read that." But maybe some of you back there can. The light doesn't help either. He says, For I consider. So point number one, think. Future glory is greater than present suffering. Notice Paul invites us to consider with him. He's done this several times in the book of Romans already. He's told us we need to reckon ourselves or consider ourselves to be something, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. A large part of the Christian faith has to do with deliberately thinking a certain way, with adopting a certain mindset, and that can take work. We can be deliberate about adjusting the way we think. We look at something from a different angle. And when Paul says, I consider or I reckon, the idea is a firm conviction that he's reached through rational thought that is based completely on the gospel, on the good news about Jesus. So if the good news about Jesus is true, if it's true that God became man and that he suffered and died for the sins of humanity and that he extends freely to everybody the opportunity to be saved and be made right with him, if all that's true, well, that has implications, doesn't it? And I consider based on that, I reckon based on that, some things about the world I live in. I'm going to view the world a little bit differently if that gospel is true. So he says, for I reckon or I consider, I think this way, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. So in particular, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm considering something that has to do with how I evaluate, how I ascribe value to different things. Right? So this idea of worth comparing is the idea of a scale. Right? You've seen an old-fashioned scale where it's a balancing scale, and you put something on one side and you put something on the other side and you can compare the two. And if you have a known weight, you can put like a 10-pound weight on one side and then put flour or rice or something on the other side until it balances out and you know you've got 10 pounds of rice. And so if you have your scale and one side goes up and one side goes down, he says, these two things are not worth comparing. They're not worth comparing. We all ascribe value to different things, and probably sometimes we do it poorly and sometimes we do it well. You think about it, if I said to you, I've got a giant mountain of gravel. I had Jim Wilson deliver it to my house. This is fictional, but suppose I had a giant mountain of gravel and I said, I'll pay you if you come shovel gravel for 8 hours, I'll pay you $100. Now, everybody would quickly do a value judgment there, right? And my guess is there are a few people who would say, all right, yeah. And there are a few people who would say, not on your life, right? Not worth it. And the way they would ascribe value would be based on a couple of things. One is, how difficult is it for them to shovel gravel? And how badly do they need the money? And how much time do they have available, right? So we make those judgments. But say I shrunk it and I said, well, I'll give you $500 to shovel gravel for 4 hours. Well, chances are more people would look at that and say, oh, yeah, $500 for 4 hours of shoveling gravel. I mean, 4 hours of shoveling gravel, you're going to get some blisters. You'll have a sore back the next day, but that's $500. And if we continue to change that ratio and we go 10 minutes, you shovel gravel 10 minutes, I'll give you $1,000. Almost everybody would say, well, I can endure 10 minutes of backbreaking labor in exchange for $1,000. Well, if we offered you $1 billion to shovel gravel for 5 to 10 minutes, nobody would turn it down. Nobody would. Because those two things aren't even worth comparing. Not for anybody. Right? It doesn't matter. You'd be shoveling, you'd have blisters on your hands, and you'd be grinning from ear to ear. Somebody would say, doesn't this bother you, the shoveling gravel? You would say, no, it's not worth comparing to the $1 billion I'm going to get in a few minutes. Right? That's what Paul does here. He says, we compare things all the time. This isn't even a valid comparison. It's not worth comparing. So when somebody asks the question, oh, why are things so hard now? Why am I having such a hard time now? I know there's going to be glory in the future, but now is really rough and I'm having a hard time now. And the Apostle Paul says, really, that's not even a valid comparison if we were thinking rightly about it. If we're considering it correctly, there's no comparison between what we're enduring now and the glories that are to come. Paul was familiar with suffering, by the way. You know, I was thinking about this. I don't suffer that much. I mean, I get a headache now and then, and that feels like suffering to me, but that's only because I don't suffer in really brutal ways. And many of us don't suffer like people around the world have suffered and like Christians have suffered. We go through hardship, though, don't we? We have a hard time. I mean, I look across this congregation and I know that some of you are having a hard time right now. Some of you are facing some pretty severe health difficulties. And some of you are struggling with some relationships that are really strained. And fears and anxieties. We have struggles. And I think sometimes the temptation is to think that if we're having a hard time, we must be doing something wrong. That maybe God doesn't love us. Or maybe he's disciplining us. Maybe we just automatically jump to that and assume if things are hard, God must be unhappy with us. And this is made worse by the fact that that's what the preachers on TV tell you. Right? There's this gospel message in America that says if you come to Jesus, everything will be great in your life now. Right? You'll be rich and you'll be healthy and your dog will behave and your life will be good. Right? But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible says you will suffer in this life. That's a normal condition. The Apostle Paul, one time in recounting these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's kind of combating the idea that he's not qualified to talk about these things. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and following, he says, with far greater labors and far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. He's talking about his own experience. He says, 5 times at the hands of the Jews, I received the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Did he have it hard? He goes on. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights. I hate sleepless nights. I feel like I'm entitled to a good night's sleep. Through many a sleepless night. In hunger and thirst, often without food. In cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. All right, so here's the arguably the greatest apostle, and he says, let me paint you a picture of my life. I'm not living in mansions. I'm not getting rich off of this gospel preaching thing. He's not preaching health and wealth and prosperity. He's preaching that life is difficult. Right? Because fundamental to the Christian worldview is this idea that there is the physical, but there's also a metaphysical. If there is no metaphysical, if there's nothing beyond the physical, then our hope is useless. In fact, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in the Lord Jesus, we are of all men most to be pitied, right? If this life is all there is, well then, yeah, we're doing really bad and we should be depressed. But that's not the case. He says, I don't consider that all of these sufferings that he can articulate that exist now in the present could even be compared with glory. Paul wasn't the only one that suffered. The Lord Jesus suffered. He's our ultimate example. Jesus is not just our example, but he is our example. And this morning when had our family Bible hour with the kids in here, we finished our series looking through the Old Testament at who Jesus was, and the final one is he's the suffering servant. That's who he is, and Isaiah describes him. He says, Isaiah describes him hundreds of years before the incarnation. Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That's your Savior. That's Jesus. Jesus had a hard time in this present time, during his physical life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, gives us insight as to why that didn't seem like a big deal to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Why is it that Jesus could look at the shame of the cross and say, it's no big deal? That's what it means to despise, to look down on, say, that's it? Why could Jesus do that? It was for the joy that was set before him. See, when you have an accurate picture of this life compared to the next life, of the temporal compared to the eternal, of the suffering compared to the glory, you can say with Paul, I consider that these things don't even belong on the same scale. There's no comparison between the suffering and the glory. And yet, we are apt to be like everybody else and spend this relatively short life pursuing comfort and avoiding suffering as though it was the most important thing in the world. People can go through their whole lives without seeking God's glory or his reign in their lives and in their communities, without seeking to grow in holiness, to be more like Jesus. People can go through their whole lives and never prioritize a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, just trying to insulate themselves from suffering and trying to make their lives more comfortable. People can go through their whole lives without so much as a thought for their participation in the spread of the gospel. And yet it's the thing that's eternal. It's what really lasts. Now, when we talk about the glory that is to be revealed, in this context, we're talking about when our adoption as sons of God is made tangible. It's already happened, but it's going to be made tangible. That's what we're talking about in this context. But it's important to realize that the glory that we anticipate is not separate from the Lord Jesus himself. When we anticipate glory, we're not just anticipating a utopia, a really nice place to be someday. We're anticipating Jesus himself. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." So John's thinking the same thing. Now we're God's children, and what we're ultimately going to be, we don't see that yet. He's thinking just like Paul is here about who we are in Christ now, and what the resurrection will be like on that last day. He says, we can't see it yet, but then listen to what he says. John says, chapter 3, verse 2, "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." See, our glorification on that last day is completely tied to Jesus. When he appears, we'll be like him. When we see Jesus, that's when everything changes. That's when we're like him. Paul told the Colossians, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So this glory that we're looking forward to, and I don't think we look forward to it enough, we get new bodies. Do you realize this? There's not just this ethereal existence apart from the body that we talk about when somebody dies now. The blessed hope of the Christian church has always been the resurrection, the day when our bodies come back to life. We recognize we belong in bodies, don't we? I mean, we don't want to be floaty spirits. We know that. We were created to be in bodies, and there's a day coming when we will be, and they'll be great. They'll be amazing. The only glimpse we have of them is Jesus after his resurrection, and his was pretty neat. You think about what we do know about the body that Jesus had when he rose from the grave. It was recognizable and yet different. It had continuity with the body he went into the grave with. It's not like they put his body in the grave and then it vanished and he got a new one. Rather, that old one was resurrected and made new somehow. It could walk through walls. It could apparently teleport from one end of the country to the other. And yet, when he met his disciples, they thought he was a ghost, and he said, "No, give me food to eat." They gave him some fish, and he ate it. That means that we will eat in the resurrection. We'll have bodies. They'll be glorious. That's our hope. But here's the thing, our hope is not separate from our Lord. When our Lord comes back and we see him, that's the moment at which we'll be like him because we see him as he is. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus appears in all of his glory, and in that day, our glory will be realized in him. John in the Apocalypse describes that day just a little bit when he talks about seeing Jesus. And of course, he's doing it in grand poetic terms. So it's difficult to know what's exactly literal and what's figurative, but let John give you the picture. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened." He's been talking about all kinds of crazy stuff going on. And then he says, here we are at the moment. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." This is the Lord Jesus. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems." Those are crowns. "And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following after him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So there's coming a day when that's the picture of Jesus and we join him in his exalted and glorious state. And such is the nature of that day, and such are the glories of that day that Paul says, you know, yes, we could talk about sufferings, but you can't even put them on the same scale. They're not worthy to be compared with the glories that are to come, the glories that are to be revealed to us. Think this way. Think this way. Paul invites us. We tend to place all our emphasis on just avoiding the sufferings and maybe complaining about the sufferings and asking God to make the suffering stop, which is valid. But the suffering, the hard things in life, are nothing to be compared with the glory that's waiting. And that's why Christians are invited to have an eternal perspective. To view things in terms of what God's doing. Remember when the disciples asked the Lord, teach us how to pray, Lord? And how does he start? Jesus directs their emphasis to the metaphysical. Our Father who is in heaven. Right? Holy be your name. Hallowed be your name. And then he's concerned with God's righteous and perfect rule. Right? Not just what's going on in the mundane lives that we have, but what God is doing, what his rule is, what he wants. He says, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth, here in the mundane, in the day-to-day lives that we have, as it is in heaven. Right? So when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, he teaches them to look beyond the physical to the metaphysical. He teaches them to look at what God is doing. And what his agenda is, and what's important to him, and what he's trying to accomplish, and to involve ourselves in that eternal perspective as we pray. And so, yes, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Yes, we pray for the sick, as James teaches us. But we start. The overarching theme of our prayer life is concerned with eternal things, with God's things, with his program, with his kingdom, with what he's doing. And if your heart is not inclined that direction, ask him to incline your heart that direction. It's all that matters. It's not worth comparing with the here and now. The operative word here is consider. Consider. The frustrating thing that you're dealing with now, take a minute and think about it. What's the frustrating thing that you're dealing with now? You've got one. Got it? It's not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. Glory is greater than suffering, and then is greater than now. That's the principle. This is the application. Okay, so glory is greater than suffering, then is better than now. That's true for creation as well. So he moves out to the grand theater of all of creation, right? The rocks, the trees, the animals, the brooks, the stars, the sun, everything together. he says four things about creation. As I can see, number one is that creation waits. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's waiting. And the result of its waiting is that it will see the sons of God. Right? That's us. In the current context, we are the sons of God. He just spent a whole lot of time talking about adoption, how we've been adopted as sons of God, daughters of God. And he says, now the whole of creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for that day when we show up in our glory, when we are glorified. This word eager longing has the idea at the root of the word to stretch out the neck. Like when somebody's waiting for something and they keep stretching out their neck, they're on the edge of their seat, right? He says it's like all of creation is on the edge of its seat, eagerly waiting for the day when humanity is glorified, is made right again. Rocks, trees, animals, everything waiting, everything on the edge of its seat. Think about it. It's much like a bride and a groom, right? Everybody waits. The whole room full of people wait. Jonathan and I hosted a wedding here, not for anybody that we knew, but somebody wanted to use the church, and we came and set up the sound and kind of waited in the back. And the bride was 2 hours late, something. And I tell you, it was a fever pitch in here by the time she showed up, you know. But we do this at every wedding. Even if the bride's on time, there's a moment. Everybody waits for her to be revealed, right? There's kind of a hush and a murmur among the people, and the groomsmen come in and they get up here, and the bridesmaids come in and they get up here, and the preacher stands there, and there's this moment of waiting for the music to start and the bride to come down the aisle. Then everybody stands up, and it's this moment of glory, right? That's what glory is. They glorify this woman. They say, here she is, and she's beautiful, and she's welcomed, and we've been expecting her, and it's a joyous moment. And we are the bride of Christ. Now, we serve no purpose whatsoever if not for Christ, and yet creation is waiting for the bride to be the bride, for the bride to be made right. For the undoing of what was done wrong in the garden. About a decade ago, there was a slew of these extreme makeover shows that they were always promoting. And they were all the same concept. They just made over different things. It started with people. They'd take a person who was not attractive, and they would take them away, and they would try to make them as attractive as they could. You know, they put them on a diet and they'd cut their hair and they'd put braces on them and they'd, you know, teach them how to exercise and things like that. And maybe even do some cosmetic surgery. And then they'd bring them back and their whole family would be on the edge of their seats waiting to see the glory of this individual who's been made their very best. Right? But of course, that's just fleeting. They do the same thing with houses. Right? They fix it all up, and then they bring the people back, and they say, here's the moment, and the people wait, and they move the things, and you see the house, and oh, it's beautiful, right? All of creation, Paul says, is eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Everything is waiting for us to be made right again. It's like the whole universe is extreme makeover human edition. Creation, the second thing we see about creation is that it was subjected to futility. It was subjected to futility. Sometimes when you see a passive verb like was subjected, so it doesn't say somebody subjected it to futility. It says it was subjected to futility. And you have to stop and ask yourself, well, if it was subjected, then who subjected it? Right? And we call that the divine passive. There's only one person who could have subjected creation to futility. It was God himself. Paul almost certainly has in mind Genesis chapter 3, when after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, that he told them not to eat. He told the man what the consequences would be, and the woman, and the snake, and he said that one of the consequences would be pertaining to creation itself. He said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. Futility means something is not meeting the purpose that it's supposed to meet. It's not working the way it's supposed to work. It tries. Have you ever tried to accomplish something and you try and try and try and you get to the end of the day and you haven't accomplished it? And you go, well, that was a wasted day. It was futile, right? And he says, creation has been subjected to futility. Not willingly. It wasn't like creation said, here, we don't want to have any purpose and we never want to accomplish what we were designed to do, but rather because of him who subjected it. God said, you're not going to fulfill your purpose apart from the purpose I had for humanity. Appreciated the commentator Cranfield said, it's as though if creation is the stage of the great drama, the chief actors are missing. The humans were the pinnacle of God's creation, and they're not ready. They don't know their lines. They're sitting in the wings. They're not ready for the play. And so all of creation, all the props and all of the lights and the stage are sitting empty, and they're eagerly going, we can't fulfill our destiny. We can't bring glory to the great emperor of the universe apart from these actors who are supposed to be here expressing his glory, and they're not here, and they're not ready. And creation is subjected to futility. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. Notice, though, he says, in hope, subjected to futility in hope. And I think here Paul is referencing, again, Genesis chapter 3, right after God says creation is in bad shape, he then says, he gives this little seed of hope. He says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We've been talking about that all year with the kids, right? There's an element of hope. God promised, even in the subjection of all creation to futility, there's going to be hope. There's going to be hope. The third thing is creation is enslaved. He says that creation itself will be set free. Be set free, which means it's not currently free. It's currently enslaved. What will it be set free from? From its bondage to corruption. So it's currently enslaved to corruption. Corruption means rottenness. Rot. Decay. That's the current state of creation. In fact, death is so much a part of the natural process that we refer to it as the natural process, meaning stuff dies and then it rots and then more stuff grows and then it dies and it rots and more stuff grows we just call that the natural process, the circle of life. Animals eat other animals, and then they grass, and then because we can't even conceive of a creation that isn't based on death and decay. So much a part of what we see. And yet, God's creation is designed to bring him glory. And corrupt creations don't do a great job of bringing glory. I left a part of a verse out here. Let's see. The creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Obtain the glory of the children of God. So how is it that to be free from corruption, from rottenness, allows you to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God? Because rottenness and glory don't go together. Rottenness, death, decay does not display God's glory. In fact, if you came to my yard, again, this is hypothetical, if you came to visit me, and I said, let me show you my yard, and we went outside, and it was beautiful manicured green grass and fruit trees that produced abundantly, perfectly pruned, and fat chickens everywhere walking around, and they lay their eggs, and a perfectly behaved dog, and a nice cat, and berries growing, and everything just so, that would be glorious. right? You would say, good job, man, you've done amazing things with this yard. On the other hand, if you came to my yard, and reality is somewhere in between these two, but if you came to my yard and it's bone dry and there's dead gray trees everywhere and animal skeletons littering the yard, there's no glory in that. That's the bondage of decay, right? And so creation finds itself closer to the latter example than to the former. Stuff dies constantly. We recently got a couple acres and we're trying to do stuff and we found out stuff dies. Fruit trees die, plants die. We've even lost a couple cats to coyotes. This is the nature of nature. Just as our glorification is completely tied up in Jesus' glorification, the rest of creation's glorification is completely tied up in our glorification. So on this day, Jesus appears and we are transformed to be like him and creation is transformed to be what it always was supposed to be. No more slavery to the bondage of decay. And the last thing he says about creation is that it's groaning. It's groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And it's not explicit, but what he says is, you know what childbirth is. You know how labor works. I've witnessed a couple of labors, and they're not pleasant. Women don't enjoy labor, right? And yet, many women choose it. They want to have a baby, but they don't want the labor, right? Why go through the labor? Because of the baby, right? That's what the picture always is in the Bible. In fact, labor is used frequently to talk about a really bad time that results in a beautiful thing. And that's what he's talking about here. Nature right now is like a woman in labor experiencing a really hard, bad time, but the beautiful thing is about to be here. And it's totally worth it. In that moment when you put the baby in the mom's arms, she doesn't care about the labor. There's no comparison. The two are not worthy to be compared. Man, I'm out of time. This is true for we ourselves. If it's true for creation, it's true for us. If this fact that these things can't be put on the same scale has implications for us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we too groan inwardly as we eagerly wait. That'd be a good life principle. Groan on the inside as you eagerly wait. Right? Those two seem opposites to us. Can you groan on the inside and still be eager? Apparently, yeah. We groan on the inside. We go, this is hard. You ever groan when you get out of bed in the morning? Yeah. We groan on the inside, but if you just groan on the inside, that's just complaining, which is sin. If you just groan on the inside, you can just find yourself depressed. But if you groan on the inside while eagerly waiting, and notice what we're eagerly waiting for, for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Okay, so we've been adopted. We've got the first fruits, he calls it, but it hasn't been actualized yet. We haven't experienced the full glories of our adoption. The papers have been signed. We haven't inherited the kingdom yet. And so we eagerly wait, even in the midst of suffering. Anticipate it. there's coming a day, and it's glorious, and the day's only glorious because of the one who's coming. Our Lord Jesus has accomplished our salvation, and he has accomplished our glorification, but our glorification has not yet been realized, has not yet been experienced, and we get to experience it. I get to experience it with you. That thrills me when I think about the fact that I get to spend eternity with you, with him, because of him. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give us the capacity to recognize these things the way your servant Paul recognizes them. Father, I pray that you'd help us to consider this life in view of the next, Lord, that you'd help us to minimize the emphasis that we place on worrying and fretting and trying to insulate ourselves in this life and instead make us people of the next. Father, we confess that your eternal kingdom has great consequences on our present one. And so we pray, too, that you might allow us to be so eternally minded that we are of immense earthly good. In Jesus' name we pray.